On this series on apologetics, I simply remind you that we are in this for two reasons. First, to encourage and strengthen your faith that you can have with great certainty and confidence that the scriptures we have before us and the content therein is reliable, true, faithful, exactly as God has desired it for us and this generation. That doesn't mean that we don't have homework to do. We can't just read it and slip out of the car door and move along. It requires a good deal of study and work. But the other thing is, I want to help equip us so that when there are questions, when there are doubts and concerns by skeptics, might be your next-door neighbor, might be somebody at work, somebody at school, whoever that might be, there is an answer. And we don't have an irrational faith. Our faith is certain. It is true. It is reliable. There are solid and understandable reasons and responses to the questions and concerns of skeptics. This is the second Sunday that we're spending talking about the resurrection, and Lord willing, we'll have one last one. Last week, we talked about the naturalistic explanations for what happened on what Christians call resurrection morning. When there is an event, the first thing that we look for is a natural cause for that event. It's a normal thing for us to do. And so it was a normal thing for the people in the first century in Jerusalem on that resurrection Sunday. It's a natural thing for them to look for a naturalistic understanding and explanation for why was the tomb empty. Everybody agrees that the tomb was empty. Everybody knew who owned the tomb where Jesus' body was placed. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent man, a man that was part of the Jewish Sanhedrin. He was one of the rulers of the country. It wasn't difficult to go to the county courthouse and find out from the registry of what properties Joseph of Arimathea owned and which ones were for purposes of burial. Everybody knew where Jesus' body was placed. Even the Roman soldiers knew exactly where that was, and that's why they guarded that particular tomb. The Jews had complained to Pilate, hey, listen, this guy had been making all of these rabblings that he was going to rise again. We can't have that kind of storyline. You need to secure these tombs. There were soldiers there at the right tomb. So on Sunday morning, when the tomb is open and empty, everybody knew and checked it out to make sure we got the right tomb. How do we explain that? The naturalistic explanations that we looked at last week. Well, Jesus didn't really die. Second, the disciples stole the body. Third, the so-called witnesses of the so-called resurrection must have been hallucinating. Fourth, the disciples made the whole thing up. So last week we looked at those four naturalistic explanations called the swoon theory, the stolen body theory, the hallucination theory, the conspiracy theory, or sometimes called the fraud theory. But the evidence surrounding that event very quickly dismisses all of those naturalistic explanations. Everybody Jews, Romans, disciples, they all agreed that Jesus was truly dead. They buried him in a grave. Everybody knew where the grave was. The tomb was secure. But Sunday morning, the tomb was empty. How do we explain that if we don't have a naturalistic explanation? The only explanation is that the resurrection was supernatural. The naturalist, the skeptic, won't allow for anything beyond what we can see and observe and repeat on a routine basis. So they're going to stick with, well, the body was stolen, or the witnesses were all hallucinating, or some such theory, even though the evidence points in another direction. Let me take another stab at describing the limitations of naturalistic thought. Let's take a simple apple. You can analyze this apple very carefully, and you can describe its color and its shape. We could cut this open, and we could put it under a microscope. We could describe this by its species and genus. We could use the scientific classification system. We could analyze how many calories are in this, how much fiber in it. There's lots of things that we could do to describe this apple, but we wouldn't fully describe this apple unless we also asked and answered the question, where did it come from? Skeptic asks me, Rob, where'd you get that apple? And I said, well, I got it from the apple tree in my backyard. Oh, that's interesting. Where did the apple tree in your backyard come from? Oh, my this is a great story. My great grandfather planted that tree, and it's been producing fruit for a long time. Where'd your grandpa get the tree? Well, he moved here from Pennsylvania, and I'm pretty sure that he brought apple seeds with him from Pennsylvania. Where'd the apple seeds come from in Pennsylvania? Well, he's Dutch. I guess they came from Northern Europe. Well, where did they come from? How'd they get to Northern Europe? Wow, I don't know. Probably the apple seed was created at the time the Earth came into being. Okay, where did the Earth? When did the Earth come? Or how did the Earth come into being? Wow, probably there was a big bang at one point, and all of what we know in the universe came into being as a result of that. Well, where did the big bang come from? See, a naturalist has to explain everything according to the natural laws of physics all around us. And the problem with that is the naturalist is stuck at the Big Bang. Now, last week we talked about Sir Frederick Hoyle, who coined that phrase, the Big Bang. He didn't even believe in it. But many, many scientists believe that. But where did the Big Bang come from? How did it start? The naturalist has to violate their own premise by saying that the laws of physics were all suspended so that all of matter would be condensed into this single point of singularity, one piece of matter, and then all of a sudden it was all released. You can't have a big... Where did the Big Bang come from? Where did all those molecules and atoms come? How did they all get compacted all at once? You can't have a Big Bang without a Big Banger. Actually, a bigger banger. So if we are dependent upon naturalistic laws, we have to go back to my grandfather, back to Pennsylvania, back to Europe, back to the beginning of the earth, back to the Big Bang. We got to go back beyond that. And if we are dependent upon naturalistic laws, we will never arrive at an apple, because we have to have an infinite number of regressions taking us back to a first cause. Where does the first cause come from? Well, if we deny any kind of supernatural activity, we are left with something previous had to create it. Some previous event had to bring that something into being or into existence. A natural explanation is not sufficient for everything. There are those things for which we need something supernatural to use and to explain it. Creation is one of those events. Your redemption is one of those events. The resurrection is one of those events. This is a supernatural event. The resurrection is. So I'd like to give you, you'll see this on your notes, two categories of evidences. These are not just two evidences. These are two categories of evidences. Now, there's no witness to Jesus actually rising from the dead. That is, there were no cameras in the tomb, Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, that would allow us to see. Certainly there was no body present, a human body present, to witness Jesus' body beginning to shake, and then Jesus' body beginning to rise up and sit up. And there was no camera that allowed us to see the stone being moved away or Jesus stepping out of the tomb. We don't have any of that kind of evidence. We don't need that kind of evidence. We need two things. We need to know, A, Jesus was really dead, and B, somebody saw him alive after the fact. That's what we need. And the evidence tells us that there were many who saw Jesus alive. Everybody confirms that Jesus was truly dead, except for those people who subscribe to the swoon theory that say, well, he might have been mostly dead, but he wasn't all dead. Truth of the matter is, the evidence tells us he was all dead. Do we have people that saw him alive? Indeed, we do. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Let me stop right there for just a moment, make a comment. Bible teachers will say this delivered and received that Paul mentions here is... signals for us, rather, that he is going to give us a creed. What follows is a creedal statement that the early believers subscribed to. This is what they affirmed actually happened. And scholars are, even skeptics will say that this creed was probably written 2 to 8 years after the resurrection. So the people that actually witnessed the resurrection were still around. They were the ones who were part of writing this creed. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that, here's the beginning of the creed, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Number of passages that predict the resurrection. And I have these just a small handful printed in your notes. You can look at those at your leisure. I want to focus on the people that looked Jesus in the eye after he really died, after he was raised from the dead. First one that is mentioned here in this creed is that he appeared to Cephas. Now that he is called by his Aramaic name, Cephas and not Peter, gives credence, evidence that this is indeed a creedal statement. Now Peter's one of the three that saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that event where Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain with him, and his body was transfigured before them. There was a physical, visible transformation of Jesus so that they could see a glimpse of his eternal glory. That must have been a treat, a shock. Peter was absolutely dumbfounded because two men appeared with Jesus, namely Moses and Elijah. Now, we're not told how Peter knew those were the two guys. Moses represented the law. Elijah represented the prophets. Maybe they had named badges. Hi, my name's Moses. We don't know exactly how that came about. But at some point, in some way, Moses, or rather Peter, knew this was Moses and Elijah, and Jesus was transfigured. His person was whiter than any cleaner can get anything white. It was radiantly white. No, it didn't radiate whiteness. There was whiteness that was coming from within him. It was after that experience, that jaw-dropping experience, it was after that that Peter denied his Lord. The point there is, he experienced this amazing reality, and afterwards, he denied his Lord. But when Peter experienced the resurrected Christ, he was absolutely changed and transformed himself so that he was willing to give up his own life for his Savior. Something wonderful happened on the Mount of Transfiguration for Peter. Something transformational happened to Peter when he met Christ. If you look over at his second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 16, he talks about the resurrection. I'm sorry, he talks about the transfiguration. And then he says in verse 19, that's verses 16 through 18, he's talking about the transfiguration. Verse 19, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, made more certain, as some translations render it. The resurrection was of a different nature, a completely different character compared with the transfiguration. And it was transformational in Peter's life. 2 Corinthians 15, second set of appearances is the 12. It says in verse 5, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. You think about the account of the resurrection. Thomas was one who was a total skeptic. He was not present on resurrection Sunday afternoon mealtime with the other apostles when Jesus appeared to them. The other apostles saw the resurrected Christ. Thomas got delayed in traffic. Something happened, and he was not present. He heard all about it, however, from the other apostles as soon as he arrived at wherever they were. And Thomas said, I am not believing that. I'm going to have to put my hands in his side. I'm going to have to touch his hands where the nails were. Otherwise, I'm not going to believe this. He was a total skeptic. But this man, Thomas, eventually went to India, southern part of India. There is a church in Kerala, India, I'm told, called the Martoma Church, the oldest church in India, founded by Thomas. And it was there that he died a martyr's death. Four soldiers simultaneously thrust their swords into Thomas's body, and he died a martyr. What caused that? How did you go from total skeptic to a man willing to die for Christ? There's only one explanation. It was Christ was alive. You remember the next week, Christ appeared to his men again, and Thomas was there. And Jesus said, come, Thomas, put your head in my side. Feel where the nails were. And we don't have record of whether he actually touched Jesus at that point in those places, but he bowed before Christ and he said, my Lord, my God. It completely changed his life. That eyewitness encounter with Christ didn't happen just to Thomas. It happened to all of the 12. Listen to what church history tells us happened to these 12. James, the Apostle James, was the first to die. He was beheaded by Herod Agrippa. Peter, Andrew, Simon, Philip, and Matthias were all crucified. Two of them were crucified upside down. There's another tradition that says that Matthias was hacked to death. Jude was clubbed to death. In Ethiopia, Matthew died. He was strung out on the ground. His fingers were pinned to the ground. His His ankles were pinned to the ground, and then he was beheaded. Thomas was speared to death. Bartholomew was skinned alive in Armenia. And according to Thomas Aquinas, all of these apostles, all of the apostles save for John, died alone. There wasn't a crowd, there wasn't a party, there wasn't a send-off saying, wow, this is so great, so honorable for you. No, none of that. They all died a martyr's death alone. What can explain that? Nothing short of witnessing, eyewitnessing the resurrected Christ. The Apostle John, one who did not die as a martyr, wrote, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the life, the word of life, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. They saw it, they heard it, they touched the risen Christ. These men were eyewitnesses to it and were willing to die for it. Back in 1 Corinthians 15, it says in verse 6, after appearing to Cephas, to the 12, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Well, that's a euphemistic way to say some of these 500 brethren, more than 500 brethren, have passed. But there are many who are still alive. There's an open invitation here. We'll give you the list of the guys. Go and interview them. This was not done in a corner, my friends. Paul knew some of these men, I'm sure. He had heard of these men. I am not surprised to say that 500 of them all had the same experience. This is not you can't explain this by naturalistic causes. They hallucinated, or they were all drugged. That they all experienced the same thing, all at the same time, had the same testimony? No. There has to be something beyond the normal, the observable, the repeatable that can explain this event and this eyewitness account. Then in 1 Corinthians 15, we find that verse 7, he appeared to James. James was one of the half-brothers of Jesus. James was a total skeptic throughout Jesus' earthly ministry. But then we find that James is the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. How is it that he goes from total skeptic to one who worships Jesus? According to Josephus, first century historian, James was eventually stoned to death. He was martyred for his faith. How did he go from skeptic to martyr? The only explanation is he saw the resurrected Christ. He knew in that firsthand exposure, encounter with Christ, he knew there's something here that he hadn't previously seen. In verse 8, Paul writes, and last of all, as one to untimely born, as he's speaking to one to a child who doesn't want to be born, maybe by way of like a cesarean section. He's ripped out of the womb. He appeared to me also. And you think about the life and the experience of the Apostle Paul. He was a hardened, recalcitrant skeptic. He hated Jesus. He hated Jesus, wanted nothing to do with Jesus, tried to eradicate his homeland of every vestige of Jesus. Any believer in Christ was on Paul's list. They had a target on their back. He was looking to remove them from earth, completely wipe out every incident, event having to do with Jesus. But Paul, also martyred for his faith, was changed and transformed in an instant when he met the resurrected Christ. Now, there were other people alongside Paul that saw what Paul saw, but they didn't understand like Paul understood, at least at that moment. Now, a skeptic might say, well, there are many that have died for, many religious people that have died for their faith. There are many Muslims that have died for their faith. But there's a difference here. Muslims have no assurance that what they believe is verifiably true. Muhammad had his so-called revelations privately in a cave that supposedly Allah revealed to him. And that's where we get the Quran. But there were no witnesses there. And there were no miracles that accompanied Muhammad or that he performed that verified the truth of the revelation that he passed down. Jesus' disciples knew that their Lord was alive because they saw him, they touched him, and they confirmed with others the real bodily resurrection of Christ. Now, this isn't mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 15, but another point of evidence having to do with eyewitnesses comes from an unlikely source. The first ones to see the resurrected Christ were women. And the message of the resurrection was first entrusted to women. That by itself is an amazing thing. According to Josephus, a woman did not have she could not testify as an authoritative witness in a court of law in the first century world. They had no clout. Sorry, ladies. women had no legal authority, and yet it was to women that the Lord first appeared, first gave the news of the resurrection. That's amazing. Somebody who was trying to foist this made-up story on the world would not have used women. They would have used the most authoritative sources that they could find. They would have used the Fox Newses of the world to broadcast this information. They would have used the people that were known in the broadcast world. I mean, going back a couple of decades, they would have used the Walter Cronkites and broke the news that way. Change here. Second category of evidences I want us to consider this morning are the transformation of key social structures. The changes here that took place, some of which took place immediately, give rise in evidence to some other explanation for the resurrection than simply a naturalistic occurrence. I want you to think for just a moment with me. What do you hold as a key fundamental value? What do you hold as a key fundamental value? For example, you might say murder is wrong. You might say abortion is wrong. That is morally reprehensible and bad in any way. You might say that freedom of speech, freedom to worship, freedom of assembly, these are values that you hold very, very dear. Okay, so you might have something in your mind right now. What is of greatest value to you? What would it take for you to give that value up? And you'd say, I'm not giving that up. I will go to the grave not to give that up. That's a mountain I am willing to die on, you might say. Okay. So I want you to just capture those feelings and that train of thought in your mind right now. Because it's that same thought, that same commitment, that same feeling that makes a Jew a Jew. Think with me here. We go back into antiquity and look at different people groups, and the Bible mentions lots just in the area of Palestine. There are Amorites, and there are Perizzites, and there are Hittites, and there are many different people groups, some of which are small. The Hittites, for example, we had to learn later because of archaeology, were a sizable people and quite forceful. But none of these people are known by their traditional nationality anymore. You're not going to find anybody who identifies themselves as an Edomite or a Hittite or an Amorite. This is this very small group of people called the Jews that are still identified as Jews. Every week in the press, we find somebody being accused of anti-Semitism, and the Jews are back in the headlines again. What makes a Jew a Jew? Well, one of the reasons why the Jews still have this identity is because there were some key things that are a part of that culture that have never changed. For example, the keeping of the Sabbath is something that distinctly sets a Jew apart. Dietary laws distinctly set the Jews apart. The sacrificial system that was a part of Mosaic law set the Jews apart. Now, all of these things, the sacrificial system was done away with, not because Jews changed their minds, but because Rome came in and destroyed the temple in 70 AD. But these other things like the Sabbath, dietary laws, these kinds of things continue even to this day. It makes a Jew a Jew. Now, that said, within a very short number of weeks, following the resurrection, 10,000 plus monotheistic, law-abiding, God-fearing Jews worshiped Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. And with that came a number of social changes that were unthinkable to those very same Jews prior to seeing the resurrected Christ. They purposefully and intentionally changed the day of rest and worship from the last day of the week, the Sabbath, to the first day of the week, Sunday. They abandoned their dietary laws. You remember that it was recorded for us in Acts chapter 10 as Peter was going to the home of a God-fearer, a Gentile by the name of Cornelius, that the Lord, just prior to that, gave him a vision. And in that vision, Peter realized that all things created by God were available for food. That is, there was not a distinction anymore between clean and unclean. All things were declared clean by the Lord. There was a setting aside of the dietary laws. There's a setting aside, a change of the Sabbath. There were these strict monotheistic Jews that were worshiping Jesus, who was seen and touched and held and handled, and they laughed together. He was a man, and yet he was recognized as fully God, and they worshiped him. How can you explain these monotheistic, God-fearing Jews abandoning their day of worship, abandoning their dietary laws, and worshiping this Jesus, completely setting aside the whole sacrificial system before Rome wiped out the temple? How can we explain that using naturalistic causes? We can't. But there was something that radically and dramatically and almost instantaneously changed all of these centuries-old traditions. The only explanation is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. My time is limited. Let me just make a couple comments about additional evidences of the resurrection. We can talk about the emergence of the Lord's Supper and baptism. These are two ordinances or sacraments of the church that point to the reality of Christ being alive. The continual transformation of lives, even today, evidences the certainty of the resurrection. Change and transformation of my life is but one example. Father, thank you for the certainty of the resurrection of Christ and the hope that you give us of what is to come in our future. A glorious resurrection for those who trust you, believe you, submit to you. A sobering reality of condemnation awaits for those who continue to reject you. Theirs will be a resurrection unto hell. Thank you, Father, for the scriptures and what we have seen even in our own life and in the lives of people around us, changed and transformed because of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.